Our text this morning, what Dale just read to you in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Let me set the tone for this by reading to you from a few chapters ahead of this. You don't need to turn there. I'll read this. We were going to stay in chapter 7 for the message this morning. John chapter 15, verses 22 to 25, part of what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, his final evening before his crucifixion. He says this: "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me, both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law: they hated me without a cause." In the middle of what Dale read to you a moment ago is verse 5. These words: "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, this is no editorial comment or note made by an objective, disinterested reporter. John wrote this with shock. He wrote this with amazement. It's not "even his own brothers did not believe in him." It's "even his own brothers didn't believe in him." And what John expects us to do when we read that is go, "You're kidding. How can that be? How can they have lived with him and seen what he did? This is impossible." We're supposed to look at this with shock, with amazement. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. It's an indictment of them. It's a fulfillment of John chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11, where it says Jesus came to his own, but his own neither knew him nor received him. As the Lord said in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, "Men love darkness rather than light. They didn't believe because darkness was more appealing to them. And because God's glory was not their goal," the brother's goal, I mean, "because God's glory was not their goal, they had no real purpose to anything they did." You know, they can go to the feast now. They can go to the feast later. They can go to the feast not at all. Their agenda was man-centered, so they were capable of no ultimate good. And therefore, when they went to the feast, or if they went to the feast, or what they did when they got to the feast, Jesus says, it's a matter of neutrality, because you haven't the things of God on your mind. It's because they didn't believe in him. Let's take a few moments and get ourselves the setting for these words of exchange between Jesus and his brothers. That was in verses 1 and 2, what Dale just read to you a moment ago. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. These things refers to the events of chapter 6. We spent quite a bit of time there in recent weeks. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' bread of life discourse. And remember, many of his disciples found his teaching offensive, so they left him. They walked with him no more. After these things, those are the things, after those things, Jesus remained in Galilee, probably for the year of ministry, where we get so much detail in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason he stayed there is given to us pretty clearly. The Jews were relentlessly trying to kill him. Their fury began after Jesus had healed a man who had been infirm for 38 years. The objection was that it had been done on Sabbath. Jesus answered, you recall this? He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So they had two counts against him. Two counts. The first, that he healed on the Sabbath. The second, that he claimed equality with God. And all this is in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. The other part of the setting here is that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That feast was one of three where every Jewish male was required to present himself at the temple. It was, it still is, a time of great celebration as the harvest was brought to the Lord and thank offerings were presented at the temple. The festival lasted for 8 days, during which time the men lived in booths that were reminiscent of how their forefathers lived in the wilderness. Josephus records that this was the most popular of all the feasts. Lord willing, as we work our way through chapter 7 in weeks to come, we'll dig into this feast, this celebration a bit more. What we have here in these verses, that one that I emphasized a moment ago, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. It's an indictment. It's a charge against the brothers. And with the context of the setting before us, we can look at and see why our author makes this indictment against the Lord's very flesh and blood, against his own half-brothers. Because it is an indictment. As I said, we don't read that coldly and academically. We read that with shock, with amazement. There should be exclamations after it. It's unbelievable. What is the evidence for this? Why does John say that? The evidence comes from the text. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Three pieces of evidence here for the charge against them. And the first one is this. They imply that Jesus has worked in secret. No one does anything in secret, as if he had been doing things in secret. But the record is clear that Jesus worked openly. He kept things quiet when he turned water into wine. It wasn't a secret, but nor was it public. But when he cleansed the temple, he was quite out in the open about that. When he went to Samaria, he didn't hide from anyone. The nobleman whose son was healed at the word of Christ, he was part of a larger crowd, and all his household knew that it was Jesus who had pronounced the boy healed. The healing of the man at Bethesda, the one where all the trouble started, was obviously very public. The feeding of 5,000 the other day was in front of 5,000 people. The point is this, they challenged him, they the brothers, they challenged him to be public when he had from the beginning been public. He had not worked in secret at all. Their suggestion that he stopped working secretly makes no sense because he had not worked secretly at all. That's one piece of evidence for the indictment. The second is this. They knew that it was the Sabbath healing at Bethesda, John 5:16-18, that had begun that deadly animosity against him. That's when the Jews began trying to kill Jesus. Now, a few verses later, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, verse 11 of chapter 7, has the Jews looking for Jesus at Jerusalem. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They knew he had to be there, and they're looking for him. Verse 25 tells us that the death warrant was widely known. Some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he," meaning Jesus, "whom they seek to kill?" So we have to assume that the brothers knew about it. They are actively inciting Jesus to go into mortal danger. He was safe in Galilee, but they urged him towards Jerusalem, where the danger lay. The third piece of evidence against them is this. They tempted him to perform miracles. It was a miracle that got Jesus in trouble with the authorities in the first place. And more than that, no regular work was allowed on tabernacles. During this feast, it was specially prohibited. Let me read to you a few verses from Leviticus chapter 23, specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it.'" You see, the injunction against working during tabernacles was special. It was elevated above other Sabbath-type restrictions. It was a holy convocation. No customary work is allowed. And that relates to the entirety of the festival, the whole 8 days. To go there and do more of his works would have gotten him into even more conflict. The Jews first wanted to kill him because what he had done, because of the miracle he had done on a Sabbath. That Sabbath, back in chapter 5, verse 8, was an ordinary, run-of-the-mill Sabbath, not a holy convocation, as was the Feast of Tabernacles. One last point on their suggestion. We need to look at instances in the Gospels where Jesus is tempted to perform miracles. And two major ones come to mind. First is Satan tempting Jesus to turn stones to bread or to jump off a building and see if his foot isn't dashed. The other time is when Jesus is on the cross. And the Jews, maybe some of the same ones who here were trying to kill him, the ones in Jerusalem, called on him to take himself down from the cross. See, Jesus' brothers are in rather poor company here. They described him as secretive. They tempted him to go to the place where the death sentence hung over his head. They incited him to do the very thing that would further enrage the authorities. All this is what led to this indictment, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, does this mean they were actively plotting Jesus' downfall? Do we place Jesus' brothers with Joseph's when they thought to kill him, but sold him instead to slave traders, as was just read to you? We can't go that far. I wouldn't hold to that. But the parallels are many. Joseph suffered wrongly at his brother's hands. As a prophet, Joseph's every word was borne out. He suffered because of others' wrongdoing, yet throughout his ordeals, he was steadfast and faithful to God. And Joseph not only saved many people alive, he forgave those who had wronged him. I think Jesus' brothers are rightly indicted here by our author. There are ramifications to this disbelief that they had. Jesus' reply to them is scathing. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. He said, essentially, their timing made no difference because it had no bearing on anything, having anything to do with godly purposes. They could pack up and go anywhere, anytime. Their sights were set no higher than the world. And notice how Jesus emphasizes his point here. In the first part of verse 6, he says, "My time has not come." In the last part of verse 8, he says, "My time has not fully come." In the second part of verse 6, he says, "Your time is always ready." In the first part of verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going." And in the middle of all this, in the midst of this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Let's look first at Jesus' timing. Then we're going to look at the brothers' timing, and then I want to look at the world's hatred. Jesus' timing, the brothers' timing, and the world's hatred. Jesus' timing, he says first, "My time has not yet come." And then at the end, he says, "My time has not fully come." It brings to mind what he said to his mother at Cana, that "My hour has not yet come." When he said that to his mother, the word he used for hour is theologically significant. It refers to his appointment at the cross. But here with his brothers, he says his time hasn't come, not his hour. The difference is significant. The Lord is saying here that his entire life, to the smallest detail, is constantly and directly constrained by how it relates to his Father's agenda and purposes. Even so small a matter as when to begin his journey to the feast was assessed by how it affects this one overarching purpose. You see, for Jesus, God's will was crucial in everything. Nothing was too small to pass under the bar of this one question. How does this or that choice affect my God-given purposes? What happens if I leave now? Or tomorrow? Or not at all? You know, we all have busy lives. And we don't have time to stop and pray about everything, do we? We have to get to work. We have to get the house clean. We have to go to school. We've got things to do. But are we busier than Jesus? Seriously, are we busier than Jesus? Certainly, his purposes were more important than ours. But he did nothing, even something like when to leave for Jerusalem, without first asking this one question. Would it help him accomplish his Father's will? What do we do that is more important than what Jesus did? That makes 900 pages, everything we do, and purposes, it was for us. And when God's people live life. And they say we've got traumas, big purpose, actually the Christmas. You know, we're aimless and depressed when Darwinism says that we have no more value than a conglomeration of randomly assembled biological parts. Sexual freedom says that the use of our bodies is a neutral matter, that we weren't woven together for any purpose more noble than just base gratification. I could go on and on, but you get the point. There's a habit here to cultivate. And it's exemplified by Jesus. And it's that of waiting on the Lord and working our every decision through the filter of God's will revealed in his scripture. Now, if you're not accustomed to doing this, as none of us are accustomed enough to doing, start small. Gain the practice with matters that are less than urgent, so when something crucial must be decided, the pattern of your decision making is set. Think of it this way. When you live for God, you live as Jesus did. You fulfill the will of the same God and Father Jesus fulfilled. So perhaps even start bending yourself to God's will and getting this habit within you. With such a small decision as, when do I leave for the feast? What time do I depart the house to come to church? How do I decide whether I go to the prayer meeting or not? What assembly of the saints is God calling me to? And does my decision to do this thing or that thing, whether it has to do with church, which obviously being a pastor, I say, come to church, or work, or whatever. If you're God's child, you're under his direct, constraining purposes and will. And let's begin now gaining this habit that Jesus exemplifies for us. Well, what difference does it make when you go to the feast? You have to go to the feast anyway, don't you? I'll leave. I won't step out this door until I know it is within the Father's timing to accomplish his will, purpose, perfectly. Let's look at the brother's timing. Your time is always ready. You go whenever. If God is not the goal, then timing makes little difference. If God's agenda is not ours, then we will accomplish nothing of any ultimate good. The Lord's brother did not have the things of God on their minds. Their loyalty was to the world, and the world's to them. And in such a state, you can do almost anything you want, or not. You can do what you will do right now, or not. It makes no difference. Now, were they acting the way they did on purpose? No, I don't think so. I really don't think so. I think they were deceived. The evil one had blinded their eyes to the truth, and so they had no way to reason through the implications of their words. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you." Why did the world not hate them? It's simple. Their agenda was the world's, even if they were hapless adherents to it. Their purposes were in line with the world's, not which was really Jesus' death. Now, they weren't involved in an active plot against their brothers. I distanced them from Joseph's brothers in that. But I do hear the echo of Joseph in Jesus. Joseph was arguably the clearest type of Christ, except for maybe David, that we have in all of Scripture. Their passive participation in the world's antagonism put them in the same company, though, as Joseph's brothers. That's the brother's timing. Any old timing. Jesus said, it doesn't matter when you go. In fact, it doesn't matter when you do much of anything, because you haven't got God on your mind. His purposes are not yours. Go now. Stay home. Don't go, go, go by this route, go by that route. Leave in the morning, leave in the afternoon. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus said the world cannot hate you. He doesn't say that the world has failed to hate them or that it simply doesn't hate them. He says it cannot hate them. Now the Greek says literally here, not able is the world to hate you. Able, it translates the word dunamai, which means being able or having the capacity to do something. The world doesn't have it in itself to hate Jesus' brothers. Now why is that? He said the world cannot, he's incapable of hating you. It's because the world cannot hate itself. In fact, it loves its own. It is in friendship with whoever supports its agenda and purposes. And just as Jesus was loved by the Father because he supported his purposes, so the world loved these four brothers because they supported its purposes. And this is summarized in verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. The world cannot hate those who join with them in this one thing. Disbelief. Disbelief. They were completely conformed to the world. You think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, do not be conformed to the world. Conformed is in the passive. Worldly ways, worldly thoughts, worldly practices, worldly agenda, they just kind of creep up on us. If we saw it coming, I think it'd be easier to guard ourselves. But we're in the passive mode, assimilating worldly ways almost by osmosis. If everything we've incorporated in our lives was laid out before us in order, we'd see a load of things that would make us wretch. It's constant vigilance that is called for. Jesus' brothers would, I think, have been aghast had they seen their words to Jesus for what they really were. The world was incapable of hating them. In fact, the relationship to the world was described perfectly by Jesus in John 5:19. He's speaking to his disciples now, not his four brothers, his 12 disciples. If you were of the world would love its own. But of course, Jesus was a different matter. Verse 7, in chapter 7 here, Jesus says, but it, meaning the world, it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You know, when he chased the money changers from the temple, it was a statement that what had been going on there was wrong. What was the reaction of the Jews to the healing at Bethesda? That man who had been infirm for 38 years? Wrong day. Their only concern is for when the healing took place. The goodness of God put on full display, and men criticize it, and then put out a death warrant against him. What better showcase of man's evil is there? What stronger testimony against us than Christ doing these kinds of works? And all it generated was a death warrant and hatred. Just as the world couldn't hate the brothers, so it could only hate Jesus. No one can stand to have their evil exposed. The world has no answer for evil, so evil must be justified. So what is good becomes called, it gets called evil. What is evil is called good. Darkness stands for light, and light stands for darkness. Everything becomes topsy-turvy. And why is that? To justify my deeds, to prove that I'm right. And whatever I do with my body, whatever I speak with my mouth, whatever I do with my money, however I behave in my family, it's all justified. Because I've taken what is good, called it evil, what is evil, and called it good. I've seen the Lord's miracles, accused him of working through the power of Beelzebub, whatever it takes. Now, the world hates having its nature exposed. What do we take home from a text like this? What do we take home from a text like these first 9 verses of chapter 7 in John's Gospel? Well, I would say first, consider Jesus. Consider how minutely and how perfectly and how consistently he followed his Father's will and accomplished his purposes? Solomon was commanded by God to walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you. Now Solomon failed, didn't he? He married foreign wives. He was instrumental in the introduction of idolatry into Israel. Go forward several centuries from him. King Hezekiah, he prayed to God. He said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight," which was basically true. But when the Babylonian envoy came to him, he showed off what God had done for him as though he had accomplished it himself. All the kings failed in some way or other, except Jesus. In so trivial a matter as when to go to the feast, his father's will was his only concern. It's all he cared about. Just get started. You have to go anyway. No. The door doesn't open until it is God's will that that door opens. He was faithful in things small and in things of infinite consequence. He followed God's will all the way to the cross, which he went to in the same timing and for the same reason as he went to the feast, to do what his Father in heaven would have him to do in every minute detail. Now, why is this so important? It's because our eternal souls are at stake. So let's be sure that the one who saved our eternal souls did so according to God's will. If so small a detail as when to leave for the feast was analyzed against God's will, then we can be certain that our salvation is complete and sure and secure. Because he went to the cross with the same mind that he started to the Feast of Tabernacles, to perfectly accomplish God's will. Nothing was left out. Not one sin failed to be placed upon him. Not one sin of yours failed to be reconciled before God by Jesus Christ. He suffered to the nanosecond as long as he had to do what God set him there to do. And how do we know this? Because he wouldn't even go out the door to start to the Feast of Tabernacles unless it was his Father's will. So consider Jesus and how perfectly he accomplished everything he came here to do, from going to the feast to atoning for our sins. I think the second thing is to consider ourselves in light of Jesus' brothers. They could go whenever they wanted because they had no ultimate purpose. They were of the world, and the things of God were not on their minds. Their hearts were veiled to the truth of Jesus Christ, who was their half-brother, as the sum and the total and the purpose of the very law that set them off to the feast in the first place. So it is with every one of us without Jesus Christ. We wander around aimlessly, according to 1 Peter 1:18. Paul describes such a state as futile in Ephesians 1:17. Ask yourself, what is your purpose in life? You know, it's probably something good and decent, like taking care of your family or working and contributing to society. Maybe your purpose is found in your career, which is teachers and doctors and nurses all have noble and satisfying professions that do good for us. But they bring good only in this life. As beneficial as that good that we receive from them is, it can only have meaning in the here and now. See, in Christ, every word, every action, every thought, every decision can be one that fulfills God our Father's purposes. It can be one that is of eternal value. I think finally is this. Is the world in love with you? Would the world in general find comfort in your ways, your purpose in life? Jesus said that the world hates me because my works show that it is evil. I testify of it that its works are evil. What do our deeds expose? Are we safe to be around? Because Jesus was not safe. Jesus was a convicting presence. Jesus would do good and it would expose evil. What do we expose? Do we bring on hatred of ourselves, or does the world look and say, you know, we can get along with you? And I read this text and I say, well, someone would say that to me. I have to look at Scripture and say, why? What is so anemic in my testimony, in my words, in my actions, in my whole lifestyle that makes it so easy for the world to assimilate me into it? It shouldn't. It should be like oil and water. The two just can't mix. Is it possible that we're just too safe? You know, Jesus wasn't safe. His words exposed our sin. His miracles exposed evil the way the law exposed sin for Paul in Romans 7. So are we with Jesus' brothers, loved by the world because we're safe? Or are we with Jesus, hated by the world because our deeds expose their sin? It's a good place to be, because if you're there, if you're with Jesus and the world is against you because you're with him, Scripture says you're then loved by the Father. I think these verses call us to not be quite so safe. Amen? Lord God, we thank you again for this day, for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word, Lord, and pray that we would be people who look to your word to know your purposes, your goals, everything we need for our lives. And that, Lord, as our lives are lived according to what your word says, as we reflect Jesus Christ and his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness more and more, oh Lord, we don't seek hatred for ourselves. But if that is the consequence of following your way, strengthen us, Lord. Give us strength. Give us courage. And give us endurance. Give us Christ's demeanor. By your Spirit, Lord, give us words to speak. And then come what may, you, Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.